Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for those who came out this evening on this Friday evening, this beautiful day that you've given us. Father, may we take advantage of our opportunity, listen by means of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to receive the deeply implanted Word of God, which is able to save our souls. If there's anything that stands in your way of fellowship between you and the Lord, confess it now so that you have a clean slate, so that you're unimpaired in hearing and receiving the Word of God. It's your fellowship with Jesus Christ, and that you're depending or leaning on Him for His power, for His enablement to make the very most of this opportunity this evening. Father, bless the word as it goes forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've entitled the message this evening, Damn Adam. Damn Adam. Damn Adam. You think that's how most people think. They think, oh, if he wouldn't have sinned, we'd have been in much better shape. Then God could have dealt with us and we could have been good, and God wouldn't have had to have cursed us. And it's all Adam's fault. Well, the truth is, if it was you, you'd have done the same thing. It was inevitable. It was just a matter of time. God knew that, had the remedy in place before the problem ever existed. That is the fall of man. And redemption was coming in human history at just the right time. And I hope to discuss those things and explain them this evening. Turn to Genesis 2:15. Introduce our subject. We'll start at the very beginning. That's a very good place to start. Somebody said that. Oh, that was the sound of the music. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and guard it. Keep means guard. And guard it. I don't think he fulfilled his responsibility in guarding it. Somebody else was lurking in the shadows. And the Lord God commanded the man. By the way, the Lord God is Jesus Christ. It's Yahweh. Commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, this is almost prophetic. He's saying when you do, not if you do, when you do. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the Hebrew, surely die is a doubling up of a verb, muth muth. It means literally, dying you shall die. And that's exactly what occurred. He died spiritually, immediately, and physically, eventually. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a thorn in the flesh. Now, a helper. Suitable for him. You know, God's made a suitable helper for us, the Holy Spirit. And he's perfect helper, a suitable helper, suited us perfectly. So he says, verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "Wow! Is she good looking?" That's not what he said. He said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." See, that's the goal of your life too, to be naked and unashamed before God and before other believers. Genesis 3:1, when I say naked, I mean transparent. Not hiding things, not afraid to tell people something about yourself, something that perhaps happened in the past that was devastating and that the Lord rescued you from, or to give your testimony of how gracious the Lord's been in your life and how he rescued you out of a horrible pit and set your feet upon a rock. I love to tell people about that because it's the only reason I'm alive and well today, is because the Lord rescued me so many times, picked me up out of the slop and hosed me off and put me back in. And he's so faithful to do that for every one of us. So he says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Genesis 3:1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" I don't think so. That's how he wants her to veer off from the truth. And the woman said, he's leading her away from the truth. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it.'" She's adding to the word of God. He didn't say you couldn't touch it, but probably weren't supposed to touch it. "Lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, 'You won't die. You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now they're naked and ashamed, for they were naked and unashamed. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said, 'Adam, where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself.'" He's hiding from God. "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Thus we have the beginning of the blame game. They're all blaming each other and all together blaming God. "Why did you make her the way she is? Why did you make me the way I am? Why did you let Satan even come into the garden in the first place?" Not, "I've sinned. For if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And he's never imputed our sins to us. He only imputed sin to two men in human history, the first and last Adam. We'll get into that in a moment. "The serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman,'" that is opposition, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You get another Scott Warren poem. It's called Behold Two Trees. Behold two trees, both standing tall, side by side, beckoning all, good and evil, bearing strife, and next to it, the tree of life. Though both appear of equal wood, the first evinces human good. Apart from God is death's upheaval, the unbelieving human evil. Promising to make one wise, yet everyone who eats it dies. The other tree, the tree of life, for Adam and his lovely wife, of which God said to freely eat, to walk with God and daily meet. God made man to be his friend, to live forever, world without end. The choice man made to eat and die, rejecting God's truth and believing the lie, would set the stage for one to come. Both seed of the woman and God the Son, who came to die upon a tree, from good and evil set men free. His choice, the tree of seeming death, committed his spirit and breathed his last breath, and laid the axe to the root, cursing good and evil's fruit. His tree is life, and the fruit it gives, for anyone who eats it lives. See, God has dealt with mankind as a tree. Most think that he deals with us like he would stalks of corn, each one born by its own root. But no, he deals with mankind as a tree, a family tree, all coming from the same man, Adam. God does not deal with each individual, but with mankind as a whole. The family tree of man is dead because of Adam's one sin. Except for one branch. All sin, when Adam sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. The good news is they're justified freely as a gift of God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 4, 23 through 25. All sinned in Adam, in whom all were present, when he chose the temporal over the eternal without regard to the penalty, clearly and continually declared by God, which was both immediate and eventual death, knowing full well the consequences of his sin. He knew, because God told him and warned him over and over again. Not just once, but he reminded him continuously, probably daily. Therefore, when he ate from the forbidden tree, life as he knew it, life in paradise, ended. A spiritual death came suddenly upon him, bringing with it misery, hard labor, and physical death that would eventually overtake him. His decision to sin from his position of authority as the federal head of the entire human race resulted in the transmission of death all of his progeny, not sin, but death. Death passed all men. Not sin, but death. So you're born in sin, and the nature of death is sin. Because you can't see any reason not to indulge the flesh, or think evil thoughts, or make bad choices in life. You don't have an alternative. So, his decision as federal head of the entire race resulted in the transmission of death to all of his progeny and blanket condemnation to all mankind. You're born condemned. Not because you sin, because how could you sin when you're born? Like the disciple said in John chapter 9, who sinned to make this man blind? Did he or his parents? In other words, they were saying, did he sin in the womb? No, of course not. And God doesn't cause people to be born blind because their parents sinned either. So he said, no, it's for the glory of God, because I'm going to heal him. I'm going to make him see. Everything's redemptive in God's plan. His discipline is redemptive. So don't despise the discipline of the Lord. It's because of his discipline that we His decision to sin affected the whole human race and blanketed the human race with condemnation. No one else could do what he did, for what he did once for all. Sound familiar? Like Christ's one-time sacrifice, once for all. For once for all, he appeared at the end of the age to put away sin by the offering of himself. Adam's one sin brought condemnation upon all. His one act of disobedience brought condemnation to all men. And you say, damn Adam. No. It's a blessing. And God dealt with us in his justice in the only way that he could. Through the imputation of sin. By storing our sins in a bag. Never imputing them to man. You say, well, didn't he impute your sins to you? No. He imputed Adam's sin to you. And it was no fault of your own. And condemned before you ever sin, so you can be justified before you ever do anything right. By faith in Christ. See, no one else could violate perfection. Only Adam at that time. Because, and afterwards, because all the rest are flawed. The choice he made for all. The choice he made was binding and universal. But in spite of this, God's perfection remained and his justice would prevail. And love would provide redemption and representation in the future. We just read it. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head or crush the serpent's head. The promise God made bound him to it. From the very beginning of human history in the Garden of Eden. When he promised to send another seed, one that would spawn life, even abundant life. Jesus said, John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it in all abundance. A righteous branch, a branch of life among the other dead branches, all the other branches which are dead. The rest is history, a history of devastation and great tragedy as men of depravity live out their meaningless lives in an attempt to fulfill their greed and lust for the few short years that they live on earth. Though we are born in condemnation, sin is not imputed individually, but holds all men nonetheless for final judgment. The federal headship of Adam constituted all men sinners and placed all under the penalty of spiritual death by no fault of their own. To the natural mind, this doesn't seem fair. And to the carnal mind, it makes no sense. The reason it does not is that people that are natural or carnal are incapable of seeing the plan of God. It's far too high and way too holy for sinful man to comprehend with the limited capacity that sin imposed. And yet all are without excuse. The natural man is left without a satisfactory remedy for what was done to him by his common forebear down through the centuries from his immediate family and from him to those who come from him, that is those that follow him, his children. God has dealt with mankind not as individuals, but collectively. This he was able to do by condemning all in Adam, through which he would promise that one would come and undo what Adam did and redeem the race by the decision and action of another Adam, the last or final Adam. This Adam would not have the creative advantage of Adam, that is born or created in perfection. Adam was created an intelligent, spiritually astute adult, and was responsible, therefore, for one decision that was made daily and without the disadvantage of essential disability that all others were born with, like us. We have to be babies and learn by our mistakes and grow up. And hopefully we don't make too many bad mistakes that we ruin our lives or die young. But rather, this final Adam would be disadvantaged by being born into humanity as a perfect and trichotomous infant, and have to discover his identity in the Word of God, and faced with many decisions, would have to choose and obey all that was written concerning him in order to fulfill his mission of redemption by substitution, in order to be as Adam was, to redeem mankind, ruined through the fall. Likewise, in Christ as the federal head of a new spiritual species, all who believe receive the gift of righteousness by no merit of their own. It's automatic. You can't earn it, deserve it, pay for it or repay it in any way. In God's system of equal and inflexible justice, two categories of imputation function to bring about the righteous result. The first category is known as real imputations. The second are called judicial imputations. Real imputation is a formal charge that is suited to the infraction which is deserved or warranted. In other words, Adam's sin results in death because he was told that the day you eat of it, you'll die. See, in a real imputation, the charge has a target or antecedent. And the wages of sin is death. One sin, that sin is Adam's sin. The wages of sin, Adam's sin, is death. And everybody gets the wages of sin. Then again, the gift of God is eternal life, Romans 6:23. Whereas the judicial imputation has no antecedent or target except by qualification. That qualification is sinless perfection. There's only one who met the qualification. Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And voluntary substitution for the purpose of exchange. That required God to provide another Adam. One who would prevail. Who would not fail to obey, to trust, to do all that the law required. And to pay for the sins of the world, which were never charged, never levied, never imputed, but stored. Job 14:17, all my sins are stored in a bag. Awaiting a suitable and qualified substitute who would bear the penalty in his body. Where? On a tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Who bore all of our sins in his body to the Zulam wood of the tree. The judicial imputation charges a qualified and willing recipient with wrongdoing who has done nothing wrong so that others who can't do anything right might be accepted as righteous when they believe and receive as a gift the righteousness of the one that stood in their place. What a plan. There are none good. No, not one. None righteous. No, not one. All are ruined. All are dead, all are lost. None seek God. But the good news is that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. If one does not know he or she is lost, they roam the earth and never find any reason to live, and they live for 70 years and die like a diseased branch. They wither and die and never produce any pleasant fruit. Judicial imputations have to travel in pairs. The scales of justice are balanced and justice is served by the fact that both parties are vindicated in the end. Christ is raised from the dead and man is justified by his resurrection, by the acceptance of his sacrifice. God has only dealt directly with two men in all of human history, Adam and Christ, and through them with all men indirectly. God has only dealt with two deeds in human history. Human history, therefore, is a two-act play. And either Christ is your head, your representative, your main man, or Adam is. In Adam, all die in Christ. All are made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5 explains so well what went wrong. And how God was able to fix it without compromise, without partiality, without softening the blow. By one life, all died. And by one death, all men were made alive. It's oxymoronic. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified, accepted, declared righteous by God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Justification is the imputation and installation of God's gift of righteousness that opens the door to great blessing, true prosperity, real and lasting happiness. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, this favor, this blessing, this goodness, and this kindness God's intended for every man born alive in human history, in which we stand and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. That is, in hope to attain the glory of God, to be glorified someday, one day, when we leave this earth, the sod of this earth. Grace is unleashed toward those who believe. Faith pleases God, and grace is the insight, the power, and the favor that changes your life. If you never believe God's word, you'll never see, let alone be, what God made you. You'll never change or be changed until you discard your wrong thinking and wrongdoing that makes you the miserable monster that you used to be, and practically speaking, still are. To experience the new life, you must be renewed in the essence of your mind. You must be able to identify that which conforms you to the world and reject it so that you can be transformed by the renovation of your thinking. See, you are what you think. Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. See, it's never too late, but time is running out for all of us. Therefore, take the time that remains and devote it to God's word. When we ask him for bread, he won't give us a serpent. No, he knows how to give good things to his children. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will swing wide open. You don't have because you don't ask. And even when you do ask, you ask amiss that you might spend it on your lusts. So ask for the right things. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt, rejoice in our tribulations. Why? Oh, they're our best friend. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Without tribulation, you're not going to have any patience or perseverance. You're not going to plug on no matter what. The trouble won't cease or go away, but the result will be different when you refuse to cave into fear and choose faith. God will enlarge your coast. He'll give you the capacity to persevere and overcome difficulty with grace and great resolve so that you won't have to regret and suffer the consequences of wrong thinking that fashions wrong living. Instead of being a character, you can have proven character. That is, no longer swayed or bribed or compromised until you pass a few tests. God can't bless you because you're unstable and can't be trusted to receive good things. If he gave them to you, we wouldn't see you very often, if ever again. Until we see you in a foreign land eating pods with pigs, perhaps. Like the prodigal son, who came to himself, and the father received him back and restored him into fellowship. He was a son all along. It's true that many never come home, and God has to take them home in mercy because he can't bear to see the misery that they cause themselves, that you cause yourself, that I cause myself, perhaps. And others, and the bad name we give the church. He doesn't let that happen for too long. Then it says in verse 4, perseverance produces proven character, and proven character, hope. See, if you receive the grace, find it, go to the throne of grace to receive it, and follow Christ, you'll have an abundance, and knowing the source, always look to God for your happiness, now and in the future. See, this describes the life of hope. That's what the life of hope is about. It's expecting good from God in the future. for things that you don't have yet, for situations you haven't faced yet. He's faithful, and you're hopeful. We're supposed to have the full assurance of faith, which becomes the full assurance of hope. And then it says, and hope never disappoints, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. A life of faith results in a life of hope, and a life of hope results in a life of love. What I mean is, you're convinced that God loves you, and you actually begin to love yourself and your life due to the many benefits God's bestowed and the pleasant fruit that appears from sowing the good seed. All uncertainty, all doubt is quenched by love. And doing the will of God is far more preferable and motivating than fulfilling the lust of the flesh, because you're fully persuaded that God loves you, and that love is far and away the most excellent way to live. As your love for Him spawns a voracious appetite for His Word, whoso keeps His Word, and this is the one the love of God is truly perfected or fully developed. And you find yourself wanting more and more of God, more and more of God's word, more and more of God's truth. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What Christ did for you proves His love and settles the issue of His love for you forever. Should. Not what have you done for me lately. No, what did you do for me April 4, 30 AD, when you paid for my sins on the cross? Did you know that He had you in mind when He hung on the cross? That He paid for your sins and planned a brilliant future for you long before you were born and while you were still His enemy? While you still couldn't have cared less about what He did for you or thought about it or understood it or assessed the value of what was done, what He did and what God has given. He did everything for you in order to make you His friend. See, for one will hardly, verse 7, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone's friend, someone would dare to die. See, if He'd done this for a good man or a good friend, we can understand what He did and why He did it. But the fact is, He did it for you when you were neither a good person or a friend. You weren't friendly at all to Him, but rather an ungodly, careless, and corrupt sinner. Verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What's that mean? It means He's seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, administrating His plan, making sure that we have every opportunity to excel, to succeed, to fulfill the divine will, and to have an entrance into the everlasting kingdom with fanfare on that day. Why? Because we believed God. Because we believed every word of God. Verse 9. I did 9. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies. I did that too. Okay. Verse 11. And not only this, but also, we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We're at peace with God because of Christ. Therefore, verse 12. Here we go. Just as through one man, sin entered into the world. He was the first one, the first man that sinned. And death through sin. The day you eat of it, Adam, you're going to die. And so death spread or passed or was transmitted to all men because all sinned. Without ever doing anything wrong. All sinned when Adam sinned. They're blanketed by the condemnation, the death that came upon him, spiritual death, the condition in which we're born into this world, as spiritually dead as a doornail, as the old saying goes, and without hope, without faith, and without love, without God in the world. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, so death spread to all men. For until the law, sin was in the world. But listen to this, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. It was never imputed. And the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Animal blood can't take away human sins. That was just a picture of what Christ would do when he came on the scene as the sacrificial man, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world, John said, as he saw Jesus approaching and he saw the dove come from heaven and rest upon him. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Why? Because nobody could. Who is a type, a picture, a forecast of him who was to come. That means by one act, he would justify the many. Even as by one sin, all are condemned in Adam. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one, the many were dead or died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. That is, you did sin after you grew, you came from the womb sinning, speaking lies. In sin, your mother conceived you. And you came from the womb speaking lies. You were a little, dirty little sinner when you were born. Not long after. But you're condemned at birth before you do anything in the realm of sin. You just prove that you're condemned by sinning. So, the free gift came after many transgressions. That is the multiplication. All of the sins of mankind that were gathered from the line of eternity and imputed to the one who knew no sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. They travel in pairs. You get God, Christ got your sin and you get his righteousness as a gift. Not by what you do, not by works of righteousness which you've done, but by his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It's all God's work. All you did was believe, which isn't anything at all, which is little more than nothing at all. It's more unbelief than it is faith, than it is belief. Like the man said in Mark chapter 9, he said, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. It's a weak signal of faith that's taken and strengthened by the Holy Spirit, and God sees it. And the moment he does, he drops the gavel and declares you eternally righteous with his very own righteousness and the righteousness of Christ, the human righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is perfect righteousness. For if by the transgression of one, verse 17, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, guess what? They'll reign in life. Through one, Jesus Christ. Why? You're set free. And there's no possibility of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set you free from the law of sin and death. But what the law couldn't do, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And by so doing, he condemns sin in the flesh of his Son. And then fulfills the law in us. You know? By the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit, they're the functional sons of God. And pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so we don't lack motivation. Or the solution to any problem that we face. Love is the great problem-solving device. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression a result of condemnation to all men, not by or because of what you've done, but because of what he did. Damn Adam. Even so, through one act of righteousness, the result of justification of life to all men. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but for what Christ did in mercy for us, as us, instead of us, as the righteous one who was made sin, and whose righteousness is a gift of grace. Oh, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Wages and gift are opposite ends of the spectrum. You don't work for a gift. You work for a wage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. By faith in the last or final Adam, you get that which you don't deserve, because he got that which he didn't deserve, which balances the scales of justice. You have no righteousness of your own. I hope you know that. Please always be aware of that fact. Paul said, my goal is to be found in him, having no righteousness of my own. You pride yourself in your own righteousness? That's called self-righteousness. And you know what happens to people who are self-righteous? They ruin their lives and die young, because it's the greatest evil. That's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. He said, don't be too righteous. Why should you ruin your life? Or don't be too evil. Why should you die young or die ahead of your time? So you don't want your own righteousness. He's talking about self-righteousness there. So, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Through the obedience of Christ, the many, all who believe, are made righteous in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive, those who believe in Christ. Those who don't believe in Christ are not made alive. Although everyone will live on in one of two places, either banished from the presence of God or in his glorious presence and splendor forever. The many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. That's why the law was given. So that man could see how sinful he really was, because he can't keep the demands of the law. And he can't function under the prohibitions or the requirements of the law. But where sin increased, grace abounded even more, all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. Through, by, and because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Your death sentence in Adam has been commuted because grace reigns through righteousness. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He said, because I live, you will live also. He has all the merit, gets all the credit, receives all the glory. We're the beneficiaries of all that he has done. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This is true no matter how much or how often you sin, because all your sins were imputed to Christ and judged. So shall we continue to sin? Paul says, meganoito, may it not be so. Why? Because by sin we're disadvantaged. And by choosing to sin, we limit our freedom and our options and our happiness. How so? Because every sinful thought, decision, and action is programmed by God with negative consequences that spawn trouble, turbulence, and corruption. The rotten fruit, the wages of sin, which are death and destruction, not eternally. I'm talking about temporally, and the losses it incurs for eternity, because you don't take advantage of your grand opportunity. Rather, we must learn to sow to the Spirit in order that we might have life and peace, a peaceful and happy life, a life of pleasant fruit. Until you know you're righteous by grace, you won't do what's right by faith. And the result will never change. It'll always be bad. Until you change your mind and begin to see yourself, know yourself, and even love yourself as the new creature Christ died to make you, you will never change your clothes and live the life that He gave you. Try changing your clothes and you may see yourself differently. You may need, or you may see, that you clean up very well. In a very real way, clothes make the man. If you look good, you'll feel good. If you put on Christ, you'll live like Christ. If you don't, you'll look like you used to and conduct your life in the same old way and miss out on the many blessings that grace and faith have bestowed to every single one of us who are in Christ. The problem is we wear the same rags, the same hats, dirty shirts, dingy duds that we've always worn, and wonder why we don't experience the abundant life that Christ came to provide. Until you think His thoughts regarding yourself, you'll never see the changes that you desire. You need to wrestle with Him all night, one night, and refuse to let Him go until He blesses you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Word of God. May it hit home. May it really go straight to the heart. May it pierce through us. Divide the soul from the spirit, the joints from the marrow. Be that critic of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Father, may we take hold of Jesus Christ and never let Him go. Cleave to Him as the first man was to cleave to his wife, and become one spirit with Him. We're one spirit with the Lord, even as we're one flesh with our mate. One spirit with the Lord. Father, may we cleave to You in that way and receive all the magnificent, glorious, glorifying, God-glorifying blessings that You desire to give us, the gracious blessings. Father, as You give all and we receive all, and by that we glorify You. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, You're glorified. He's glorified to the endless ages of eternity. And we're those poems of His. Way better poems than I ever write. Poems of His, masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He prepared in advance that we should walk in them, like taking in the good word of God, like fighting the good fight of faith, like the works of faith, the labors of love and of steady production of hope, all which is rewardable production. These three abide, faith, hope, and love. If any man's work abides, he receives a reward. If any man's work is burned, he suffers loss. Oh, he'll be saved, but like one escaping through the flame. Father, bless this word. May it stick. May it come back. May it remind us. May it haunt us until we make those necessary adjustments and put first things first, because until we do, nothing is ever going to change. Because we do everything the same way, we still have the same value system, we still have the same priorities. So Father, how can anything change unless we give You a shot and we seek You with all of our heart? Then we'll find You. Seek and you shall find. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. Father, thank You for Your great plan of justice, which was worked out through two men in human history, the first and the last or final Adams. Thank You for the two trees, Father. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil by which we die, and the tree of life, which is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby all our sins are paid in full. And we're befriended by Jesus Christ. We become a friend adult son. All of us love, Father, the idea of our children growing up and being our friends as adults. And you're the same way, Father. You want us to be a friend. Jesus said, I call you friends because I tell you everything that I've received. You're not servants, but friends. Imagine God made us his friends. Father, thank you for these things. And we just say, unashamedly, naked and unashamed, we love you. And we love Jesus Christ. Because you first loved us, you demonstrated that love when he died for us, while we were still his enemies, sinners, and as ungodly as the devil himself. And pulled us up out of the miry clay and hosed us off and set our feet upon a rock. Thank you, Father, for these things. Bless the events of this evening that remain in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. The Lord is good. Stop recording.